Okay, will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20? Genesis 3 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it's so theological in nature. It sets the basis or gives the cause for the rest of what the Bible is all about. In other words, in the third chapter of Genesis, we have the temptation of Eve and Adam and the fall of Adam and Eve, and then the redemptive program of God swinging into operation. And the rest of the Bible is the story of that redemptive plan, how that God is redeeming man from sin itself and the effects of sin. Now, we have looked at the judgments that were pronounced on the serpent, Satan, and upon the woman and upon the man. And now we're in the concluding paragraph of Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. And then notice, the next clause is a clause added by Moses, because she was the mother of all living. If it were written from a temporal point of view, it would be stated because she became the mother of all living. But it's written in retrospect by Moses, because she was the mother of all living. Now that doesn't help us unless we look a little bit at the verse. So if you're taking notes, about the only way I could tell you is we'll give you some expository notes on Genesis 3 and verse 20 through 24. And in verse 20, we have this word Eve. Now, I tried to look up the derivation of Eve in English. I couldn't find much. The word really in Hebrew is kara. How we got Eve from that, I don't know. Is ave Eve in Latin? Is that a word that means life? Does anybody know? Nobody knows. Neither do I. The word in Hebrew is the word kara. And I want to show you the word, because I know most of you do not know Hebrew, but I want to show you this word because you can at least see. See that word? That is the word kara. Now kara means, this verb means to live, or life in the noun form. He called his wife's name Eve, or he called his wife's name life. Get it? In other words, if you were translating this literally, it would be, and the man called his wife's, or his Isha's, his wife's name, life, kara. Now, one of the things that I wanted to show you was the relationship of that word to the word Yahweh, Jehovah's name. Remember, Jehovah's name means I am, or I exist, or I am. This verb to be is one of the hardest verbs to explain that I know of in any language. I don't care what language it's in, it's always an irregular verb. Jehovah's name is this. I'm going to write it right under here. Watch how close it is to this word kara. This should hook up here. These two little letters here look like the symbol pi in geometry. These are two little different letters, and the only difference is this one hooks to the roof of the pi or the pagoda or whatever it is, and this one doesn't. Now watch this little word for Jehovah. Jehovah looks like this. Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the word Jehovah. Jehovah means I am, or I exist, or I was, I am, and I shall be. Jehovah is a name for God that indicates his self-existence and his total independence of anything that's created. Jehovah also is a name of God which deals with his, which emphasizes his love for mankind, the covenant-keeping God. So what I'm trying to show you is that this word to live, or the word life, is related to the word Jehovah. Now the important thing about this expression, man called his wife's name life, the important thing is that he could only do this, Adam could only do this, if he believed God. And that is one of the key reasons for that statement. Adam believed God's word of 3:15, where God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, for her to produce offspring, they had to live. But one of the judgments of the fall was that they would die. And Adam had just been told in verse 19 that he would return to dust. Let's back up. They were told in 2:17, dying thou shalt surely die. Dying you will die. Now that is a very, very powerful expression in Hebrew. This is this is an infinitive absolute with a finite verb. It's almost the equivalent of a periphrastic in Greek that some of you know about. Okay, they had eaten of the tree and they had died spiritually. Then in 3:18 or 3:19, you will return to dust. You will return to dust. Now, they could have just dropped their hands and said, well, it's hopeless, we're dead, we're doomed. But along with this, God gave them a promise in 3:15. And for that promise to be realized, they had to produce offspring. And the faith of Adam in the Word of God is indicated by the fact that he called his Isha's name, his wife's name, Eve, or Kara, which means life, to live or life. I think that's beautiful. There's another implication in this verse that we should point out. It indicates that they did not have any children up to this point, which in turn indicates that the creation was very early, the fall was very near to the creation. In other words, after the creation, they had been commanded to reproduce and fill up the earth, and they weren't involved in sin, so it could be assumed that they would be following God's command to reproduce if they had the time, but they didn't have the time. The fall came very near to the creation. Not a long time elapsed. They didn't have enough time to reproduce, despite the fact that they had been commanded to do so. So, Adam's faith in God's word is illustrated in verse 20 by the calling of his wife, or his Isha, by the calling of her name, Kara, which means life. Okay. Now, 21 is an important verse for us because in the fall, in the fallen state, it indicates that men are supposed to wear clothes. I guess you don't need to know that, be told that. You don't have a black beach here like they do down in San Diego and some of the places in California, but maybe you've wondered about it, you know. We have this emphasis, the reason we wear clothes is because we're ashamed of our bodies. So take off all your clothes and don't be ashamed of your body. And if you're, and you people who wear clothes, you have guilt hang-ups. Verse 21 indicates that God in their fallen state wanted them to wear clothes. And Adam also, and to his wife, unto Adam also, and to his wife did Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, make coats or garments of skins. And he clothed them. Now the verb clothed there is a what we call, what in Hebrew is a causative active stem. He caused them to be clothed, or he caused them to be clothed upon. In other words, he fixed it so they would be clothed. Okay? Fallen men need covering physically, and God sees to it that they are covered. And public nakedness, of course, is a manifestation of depravity rather than of strength of character. Now, we're not told at this point precisely how the sacrificial system started, but verse 21 most likely was the beginning of the sacrificial system. Okay, so we'll put a question mark at it. God clothed them. God clothed them. Now, this was literally, okay? He took the skins of these animals, and he made garments for them. But it's very probable that behind the clothing physically, that there was also a spiritual concept of covering them. Okay? Spiritual application. He covered them in the sense of atonement. The word atonement means to cover. Okay, if that's true, and we kind of think it is, because if it isn't done in this verse, then it's done sometime very immediately following this, where he teaches them the sacrificial system. That is, they brought sacrifices to Jehovah for their sins. He covered them in the sense of atonement, which means covering for sin. And that then means the sacrificial system begun. Now, how do we know? I want you to think for a minute. How do we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond any question, that God taught them the sacrificial system, the way of approach, the bringing of an animal? How do we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that he taught them that? Yes, yeah? Okay, we had to do that, but we're not told in the verse that the purpose of that was spiritual covering. The verse indicates physical covering. We're saying it implies spiritual covering. But how do we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, from the Bible itself, that he made them, that he taught them the sacrificial system? You don't get it in this passage. You have to go to the next one, next chapter. Because of Cain and Abel, precisely. In other words, the minute you remove from this paragraph, you go to a paragraph where their two sons bring a sacrifice, and one is unacceptable and one is acceptable. How did the two sons know even to bring a sacrifice and take it a step farther? How did one know what the right sacrifice is? How did the other one reject the right sacrifice? They had to be taught that by their parents, and their parents had to be taught by God. In other words, if God is God, then he will dictate to man's approach to him. That's what sovereignty is. So, sovereignty, the idea theologically here is that sovereignty dictates the way of approach. Sovereignty dictates the way of approach. Now, if you have a God who leaves it into man's hands how man will approach him, then your God is not sovereign. See, the Mohammedans say, well, we approach him this way. And the Buddhists say, we approach him this way. And the Shintoists say, we approach him this way. And the animists say, we approach him this way. And the Christians say, we approach. If you have that kind of God, then he isn't a sovereign God. He leaves the door open for men to be sovereign. But we don't have that kind of God. We have a God who dictates the way that men will approach him. And according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the Lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world ever begun. In the mind of God, all the sacrifices are going to point to Jesus Christ. So God dictates the way of approach. His plus R is involved. His righteousness must be satisfied. His righteousness must be, satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. So plus R and justice are involved in the sense of satisfaction. In other words, in the righteousness of God, he dictated to men certain limitations. Okay? He made demands on his creatures. By transcending those demands, man violated God's righteousness. So in God's justice, he meted out a penalty. The penalty was death. Now, in the sacrificial system, the plus R must be satisfied, and the justice must be satisfied. And ultimately and finally, all of these sacrificial system points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sinless. This satisfies God's righteousness. The penalty of death was upon man. Jesus Christ took the penalty of death, my death, upon himself. God's justice is satisfied. So righteousness and justice are satisfied via the death of Christ, which all sacrifices point to. They have to be. Okay? Now, love and mercy and grace are dispensed because everybody comes the same way. See? Via equality of approach. See? Equanimity. Is that a right word? Yes. Equanimity of approach to God. In other words, we do not approach God on the basis of how much money we have. I gave more, therefore God ought to accept me. Well, we don't approach God on the basis of our good works. I did more, therefore God should accept me. Well, we don't approach God on the basis of our intellect. I know more, therefore God should accept me. Mercy, love, and grace are meted out, are dispensed via equanimity in the way of approach, so that everybody comes the same way. The cross is a leveler. Our society. And so God is dispensing he's beginning the sacrificial system. I wanted to take a whole Sunday on that. I'm all ready for it. And it's all coming out a week ahead of time. But it has to happen. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't sit down and say, now let's think through this thing. Here we are spiritually dead. Now how are we going to approach God? Let's talk it over, Eve. What do you think we should do? And oh, God's just sitting up in heaven and saying, well, I'll let them work it out. After all, I did my job. We don't have that kind of God. We have a God who is so righteous and so absolute that he tells us the way. His sovereignty means we report to him. He doesn't report into us. See what I'm saying? And he is so personally involved, and he will not violate his character. He doesn't say, well, just lift up the corner of the rug and sweep your sin under it, and I'll try not to look at it. I'll try to forget it. He can't. And it's great that it's that way. Because when he takes care of sin, he takes care of it absolutely, see? He's not acting in violence or in contradiction to his righteousness when he takes care of sin. That's why it says he could be just, righteous, and the justifier of men. He could justify men, make them righteous without violating his own righteousness. Now, only God could think up a plan like that. And it had to begin immediately with the first sinners. Okay, now implied in this verse is that it begins here. Although the verse is very physical in nature, implied is that it's here. Because the very next paragraph, there are people bringing sacrifices, wrong ones and right ones. Okay? If you're marking your Bible in terms of verb stems, the verb clothed is a hifil imperfect, meaning causative active. He caused it to be. He did it. Okay. All right, let's finish verse 22, 3, and 4. I don't think there's a whole lot we need to say about them, and then have a summary of the effects of the fall. Get real personal with Adam and Eve and man and kind in general. And the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man is become as one of us. Notice again a plural pronoun, us, which intimates plurality within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit idea. He has become one of us to know good and evil. Now, in other words, when Satan tempted Eve, he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here God sort of agrees. Is that right? Am I reading it right? He has become as one of us to know good and evil. In other words, there is a certain comparison that could be made, a certain likeness. Well, then what is the difference? What is the contrast? The contrast is this. When man came to know good and evil in the sin, in the negative volition toward God, he could know what is good, but he could only know through the eyes of evil. He would not be a producer of divine good. With God, God knows the inherent evil in rejecting his word. He knows good and evil. He knows the results of doing evil, of rejecting his word. Adam knows the results of rejecting his word. But Adam will not have the ability, the capacity within himself to correct the evil. See? God simply knows the effects of rejecting his word. Adam experiences the effects of rejecting his word. Adam will not be able to correct it. God will have to do it. See? Okay. Lest Adam then will put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life and eat in that fallen state. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He had to push him out. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, this highest order of angelic beings, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And apparently it didn't take long in that very productive atmosphere and environment and ecology for the Garden of Eden to be overcome by thorns and thistles. Probably only took a short time. If it took a long time, or it took a durative period, then the garden would have been destroyed in the Noahic catastrophe, the Noahic flood. But most likely it was overcome with thorns and thistles very early. Now, are there any questions on the passage? I want to try to give some of the general effects and show how this related to men and their mentalities. Any questions we could try to answer on those four or five verses? Yes?
Why did God have to keep them from eating the tree of life?
Well, apparently, Apparently, the tree of life in this case, you see, if you do not make it physical, you have a problem with this verse. Apparently, there was something organically or some effect organically upon man with that tree of life that he would live forever in a fallen state. Adam was in a fallen state. So in order to keep him from it, he had to remove him geographically from the vicinity of that tree. It apparently would have had the effect that he would live forever, but he would have lived in a fallen body, and God doesn't want that to happen. In other words, in the state where man will live forever, he will not have this fallen body in the divine design. He will have a body that is a glorified body. Yeah.
Is that
a literal tree? Well, we talked about that before and some of the problems of that. I would think that it is best to understand it as a literal tree, even though it has a spiritual effect, and mainly on the basis of this verse, not the other verses, this verse. That's my understanding. It's a hard question to answer. Okay, let's deal then with about 5 points on the general effects of the fall. This will be by way of summary. Summary, general effects of the fall. Sort of a summary of Genesis chapter 3, only we're going to get very specific. Point one, Adam and Eve were originally created what is called trichotomous. That's not an important word, but trichotomous just means sort of with a threefold essence. A threefold essence. Okay, that is body, soul, and spirit. Body, one, two, soul, three, spirit. Now, the body was designed for execution of life in an earth environment. In other words, the purpose of the body was to house the soul and the spirit. Okay? So it's for the execution of life in earth environment. If you take the body out of earth environment, you have to take Earth's environment with the body. You go out into space and you take a capsule that's sealed, and the temperature is maintained, and the pressure of the atmosphere on planet Earth. I wonder what pressure they maintain in there. Sea level? Anybody know? Never thought of that. You take the body down under the ocean. You take the environment of the atmosphere, regular atmosphere, with you. Okay. The soul was for the interpretation of life. Okay. This is for the interpretation of life and life's relationships. You know, some people get upset because their pet rock ran away. They have trouble orienting, or their mood ring exploded. They have troubles in life interpreting these very difficult things that happen. Soul is designed for interpretation of life and life's relationship. The spirit, which was looked upon as the highest part of man's essence, was designed for apprehension of God life. Apprehension of God life, what God was like, identity with God. Okay, now that is the original creation. And we have drawn that this way. Here's the body. Whoops, got a little off. Here's the body. This represents the body, and the body was the house for the soul and the spirit. It's a temporary abode, or it at least became temporary after the fall. And the soul is the word psyche, it's psychic, and the spirit is the word pneuma, which means breath, or which means spirit, identified with God. The body is soma. Okay, so each one of these various facets of this trichotomous being had to be equipped for its purpose. And God perfectly equips it. He equips the soul with a self-consciousness, a mentality, a volitions, emotions, senses, and a conscience. And via these, self-consciousness, self-awareness, mentality, optional choices, emotional identities, conscience, sense of right and wrong, we identify or we interpret a relationship with other life, with our own life and other life forms. Okay? Okay. Point two. After the fall, man is essentially dichotomous. Dichotomous. His spirit is dead. His spirit, that with which he oriented to God or apprehended God, is now dead. Okay? Okay. Let's go through the effects. The fall, the point I'm trying to make here is the fall affects body, soul, and spirit. We usually emphasize its drastic effect on the spirit because it was disastrous there. Under point two, number one, effect on the body. Effect on body. We're talking about the effect of the fall. Okay? First thing that happens is physical death begins. Adam began to die. He was told he was made from dust, and he will absolutely end up in dust. In other words, the return to dust. Now, dust is dust, dirt, to the earth. Adam means red earth. His name is characteristic of his elements with which he was made up. He's going to return to that. His body's going to die. And we're all in the process of dying. Some of you are dying a little faster than the rest of us. When I visit somebody who's dying, I just say, are you ready? You're maybe pretty close. They think you are, but I might walk out of here and drop dead in the hall. I might be closer than you are. It's just a matter that when, you know, the doctor tells you you have terminal cancer, you say, oh, is that so? I guess I better have my papers in order. But we're all going to that point. Now, I know all you teenagers, you're not thinking about that, and that's fine. I mean, why should you go around thinking you're going to die tomorrow and get all morbid about it? Most likely you're not going to, but you might. You might. So you better be ready. So there's a readiness for that physical death, see? And that comes with assurance of salvation. And then the doctrine, you see, of being with the Lord. These aren't figments of, you know, God isn't trying to sort of fluff up our minds a little bit so we won't take this thing too harshly. These are realities. We're going to be with the Lord. There's a place, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. What is that, some figment of our imagination? No, that's the words of the Lord Jesus, see? So there's an effect on our body. We're beginning to die, and you just better face it. I don't care how old you are. Okay? Okay, there's another effect on man's body. that we need to point out, and it is that procreation, that is this reproduction, will now be in man's fallen image, will now be in Adam's fallen image and likeness. Fallen image and likeness. Now I want you to note the contrast in Genesis 5, and verse 3. Look at it. Just turn over a page. Well, I guess we have to say 1 through 3 to get the contrast. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. Watch the contrast. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That's the original creation. Male and female created he them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam, and he called their name Earth. In the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. And he called his name Seth. Procreation after the fall continues in Adam's fallen likeness and image, so that everybody then is born into a fallen state, is the idea. Okay? Procreation will carry the effects of the fall both physically and spiritually. What do you have to do to be a sinner? Just be physically born. You qualify. See? What do you have to do to be accepted by God? Just be spiritually reborn. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. In other words, the new birth comes in, but that relates to the spirit. Let's go point 2, effect upon the soul. Effect upon the soul. Okay. The soul, remember, is the psuche. Looks like this in Greek. And you take this very word and you transliterate it and you get psyche. Okay? The soul becomes the seat of vulnerability. The vulnerability to sin via sin nature. To sin via the sin nature and satanic attack via demon world. Okay? Effect upon the soul becomes a seat of vulnerability to sin via the sin nature and satanic attack via the demon world. In other words, you're going to have trouble interpreting life and life relationships in these facets of your psyche. Here we are again. Here is the psuche, the soul, in self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, senses, and a conscience, and now a sin nature after the fall, and sin takes its effect. All of these is part of your mind. In other words, in your self-consciousness, you have trouble with your self-image. Who am I? How do I relate? Okay, you're growing up. And you're a little baby. And you say, oh, here comes my uncle again. He always tosses me up in the air. I must be a ball. You start growing up. You learn that certain people show you affection. You begin to respond to them. You reach back and you hug them. Then you begin to get interested in a certain member of the opposite sex, and that member, that person isn't interested in you, and that throws you into chaos. Then you really have self-image problems. You're looking in the mirror and you're saying, gee, I wish I didn't have these blackheads. Maybe that's my problem. Maybe it's the green on my teeth. And so you start making statements in adolescence like, I don't look good in anything. Nobody likes me. You are having problems right here. See? And if you're fussing about how you're made, you know, say you're a female and you're not real heavily endowed physically. The real problem is you're fussing at God. You know that God is the maker, and you're saying, boy, I don't know what happened to me, but I got left out. The real thing is you're saying, hey, God, what did you make me this way for? I mean, why do I have to wear bifocals when I'm only, you know, 16? Nobody will like me with bifocals. In your mentality, it isn't your judgments. They're really not too good, because the sin nature has just screwed up this whole thing we call our psyche. So, the scripture talks, now listen to me, the scripture talks about the salvation of the soul. The deliverance of the soul. Now, the salvation of the soul, if you're a believer, should be going on right now. It's going to be ultimately delivered in the rapture in this age, because the sin nature is going to be removed at the rapture. But right now, you can be delivered from that sin nature and the effects of sin on your soul. You can get your brain straightened out. And the only way you get it straightened out is by biblical truth, Bible doctrine, thinking doctrinally. Thinking like our Lord Jesus Christ thought. That straightens out your soul. So that a man can be a man, a woman could be a woman, and we can properly interpret and identify with life and life forms. But I'll tell you what, it takes some deliverance, and that is the purpose of the Spirit and the doctrine in the Spirit. We have to hurry. It's very interesting that this sin business comes at us normally in three ways: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil tempts the spirit. The flesh tempts the body, and the world tempts the soul. Vulnerable. Okay? The third effect that we wanted to point out, how are we doing this? Number one, two, three. Effect upon the spirit. Effect upon the spirit was immediate. It is severed from God, severed and separated from God. This is called spiritual death. Spiritual death. Now that lays the basis then for the necessity of the new birth, which is simply the rebirth of the Spirit. Regeneration is a theological term, or a good Bible term. Regeneration of the Spirit. And that's what the new birth is. Jesus says, Maranatha, I say to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? Okay. So we have these various effects, and then there's maybe two more that we want to conclude. How many points do you have? One, two? Two? Okay, point three. We'll just summarize these and quit. Point three, God's redemptive plan begins. God's redemptive plan begins. Next week we'll look at that sacrificial system. Okay? In other words, redemption is the reclaiming of God. See? Let's get this done. Take the time to do it. Redemption is the reclaiming by God. The reclaiming by God of man's soul, spirit, and body. Don't let the last one out. We are going to be his bodily. Okay? And that redemptive program included the sacrificial system and the death of Christ on the cross. Okay? The fourth general effect is billions of wills in the cosmos. Not just God's will now, not just Satan's will, but the will of all Homo sapiens that would be born of Adam and Eve into a fallen state. Billions and billions of chaotic wills. The story of the Bible is the story of God bringing those wills either into complete acceptance of himself or complete rejection of himself. And the Bible ends up with those who have rejected his volition cast into the lake of fire, those who have accepted his volition as living him with him in eternal bliss. Let's close in prayer. I have to hurry because they want to bring a musical instrument in here. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 through 24. Pray that you'll make this information helpful, meaningful to each believer that's here. In Christ's name, amen.